It's my privilege and honor to continue our study in the doctrines of grace. We have been looking at them throughout the month of July, and now into August, we wrap up our study looking today at the perseverance of the saints. Now, I have good friends who believe that you can lose your salvation, and there are entire denominations who believe this way and teach this way. And the question is, does the Bible really teach this? Well, how should we think about the difficult passages like in Hebrews 6 that talk about falling away? And what about the idea of working out your salvation? Do we somehow contribute to our salvation? Who is in charge of saving mankind? What is the gospel? These are big questions that we've been trying to answer over the course of the summer. And, one of the most encouraging things for me has been the overwhelming amount of scripture that tends to, I think, obviously support the doctrines of grace. And I hope you've been encouraged by that sheer number of texts that we've looked at. They seem to be over and over and over again, speaking in no uncertain terms, with complete clarity, the truths of the sovereignty of God as it relates to salvation. Well, what does the Bible teach about those whom he saves and the keeping of that salvation? Is it possible for men to lose their salvation? I would argue that the Bible teaches emphatically it is not possible for a man to lose his salvation once he is truly saved. It is not possible, if you have a correct understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, to come to any other conclusion. The Bible teaches over and over and over again that God is the author of salvation. And if we have that starting point, that we understand God is the author of salvation, then it's totally dependent upon him. He's the one who not only does the saving, it's the logical conclusion that you can arrive to that would say that he also does the keeping. But if you believe that man somehow has a hand in it, maybe you think God does 99% of the work, Christ did all he could do, but ultimately, it's up to us to decide if we're going to be saved or not, and we do that 1%, then you still say that man has a role or a hand in his salvation. And you might say, well, of course he does, because we exercise faith. And I agree, we do exercise faith. But faith itself, we looked at last week, numerous texts point to the fact that faith itself is a gift, just like repentance is a gift from God. These are not considered something that we can conjure up within ourselves apart from the grace of God and apart from the Holy Spirit of God moving within us. I think Scripture is very clear about that. So I would fall in the camp that says God is the author of salvation, that he's totally responsible for our salvation from beginning to end. Therefore, there's nowhere that I can find myself losing that salvation. And some people say, well, maybe nobody can pull me out of the hands of God, like Scripture talks about, but maybe I can just pull myself out of the hands of God. Maybe I can just totally abandon him, and therefore he will abandon me as a result. And I would offer to you this simple picture. Think of God reaching down and reaching down to a deep pit where we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He grabs us a hold of us by the wrist. He breathes life into our dead hearts. He calls us to him. He justifies us. We believe in faith because he gives us that gift. He saves us. He lifts us up, still holding us by the wrist. Now we have life. No longer are we dead. We can move our hands. We can move our arms, our feet. We can move our head around. We now have life. We're living for Christ. But we struggle with sin. And all of a sudden, we have moments whenever we feel like we have loosened our grip on him, thinking we're the ones who are responsible for holding on. Maybe in that scenario, he was holding our arm and we were reaching up holding his arm. And so the person who believes they can lose their salvation would say, yeah, but I can let go of God in my own rebellion at times, and therefore I must be able to lose my salvation. And I would say, no, you might let go of God and be faithless, but he never lets go of you in that scenario. Even though you might lose your grip, he will never loosen his grip. When we are faithless, he is faithful. And my mind always harkens back to that Old Testament story of Hosea and Gomer and how when she was totally unfaithful, he remained faithful. And that is a picture of God and his faithfulness to his unfaithful children in the Israelites. And I think that that same characteristic of God is still in effect when it comes to his children now being the church. Though we might have moments and even seasons of rebellion, and we might loosen our grip on him, and our faith seems to weaken and waver, much like Peter did, by the way. We will come back to him if we're truly his, and it's because he never lets go of his grip on us. Let me put it this way to you. If it were possible for you and I to lose our salvation, then we would. We would. We all would. If our salvation is totally dependent on you and I and our strength and our willpower, then we will all fail. For we can do nothing apart from God and his grace in our lives. And really, this harkens back to that first doctrine of grace that we looked at, which was total depravity. And if we have a correct understanding of how totally depraved we are, then we understand that we have nothing within us that is good apart from God. And we have nothing that is going to somehow be conjured up with deep within us, within our own strength and our own willpower, that will at all contribute to our salvation in the first place. So there's no problem whenever I understand properly who I am as a man, as it relates to the total depravity of my soul and my heart and my will and all the areas of my life. And there's no problem at all for me then to come to the conclusion that says, if it were possible for me as that person to lose my salvation, then of course I would. But if you have a higher view of man than probably the Bible allows for, then this is a struggle for you. Because you might think and be tempted to think, well, I might not answer the question with we all would lose it if it were possible. I might think, well, some of us can keep it because some of us are basically good. And I would just encourage you to go back and listen to that second sermon that we did over the summer at the total depravity of mankind, and listen to the scriptures. And they are so abundantly clear, because I think that will have a huge impact on the way you answer that question. If we could lose our salvation, that implies that we earned it in the first place. It implies that we earned it when we first obtained it. It implies that we keep it ourselves. Who gets the glory in that scenario? Well, of course we do. If Christians can lose their salvation, that also means that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient to accomplish the work that Jesus set out to accomplish. Which is what? Well, the salvation of his bride, of his church. Think about that. And I would contend that those who have a weak view of salvation, in other words, of the eternal security of the believer, also have a weak view of Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross. Those people would not look at the phrase, "it is finished," and fully believe that it is finished. Whereas the Reformed view, the people who believe in the doctrine of grace and think the Bible speaks clearly about this, would look at that phrase, "it is finished," and believe indeed that those who God intends to save, he indeed saves. Every single time, he loses no one, because it doesn't depend on us to keep it. So the atonement that is applied is not just a potential atonement. It is not just a possible atonement. It's a definite atonement. And that atonement isn't applied and then removed because somehow we have chosen to leave the faith. And we'll get to those who are apostates who leave the faith. We'll get to that in a minute. And I think you'll see what Scripture says about that as well, and how it's very clear where they stand with God. I love the Old Testament prophecy about the new covenant that God was going to bring through his Son. It's in Jeremiah 32:40. It says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant," not a temporal covenant, an everlasting covenant, "that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Who's the one who's doing all the work in this scenario, in this new covenant? It's God. And that's the case in salvation. In that covenant, that new covenant that you and I are under as followers and believers of Jesus, as the Christ, it's him who puts the fear of God in our hearts. Why? That we may not turn from him. And that word "may not" literally reads "will not." Just listen to this bunch of verses. And again, this is the encouraging part of this study, is this overwhelming chunks of verses that we see that echo that same truth, that God will keep those whom he purposes to save because he's the author of the salvation itself. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "By God's power, we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Who guards us? God and his power. Not us and our willpower, him. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Again, who's the author? It's Christ. It's God. He's the one who is the author of our salvation. Therefore, he's the one who's going to finish that work that he started. That's what it says. It doesn't say, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you hopes to bring it to completion at the day of Christ." No, it says that he will bring it to completion. John 6:37 through 39 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I mean, can it be said more plainly? Verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Even if you wanted to, for a moment, turn and just give in to sin, that doesn't mean that you've somehow lost that relationship with the Lord. Because Jesus says right there, "All that the Father gives to me will come, and I will never cast them out." That's good news. That ought to make you excited this morning. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. And you say, well, maybe I can snatch myself out of his hand. No one means no one. "My Father, who has given them to me," Jesus says, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." 1 Corinthians 1:4-9 says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who sustains us? It is Christ who will sustain you. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon him. And I trust in him to be faithful, even when I am not. God is faithful, it says in verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So whose faithfulness are we dependent upon here to trust in for our salvation to happen? It's God's. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful." And then get this last part, what it says. It says, "He will surely do it." Just plainly says it right there. It's him who is faithful, and he will surely do it. He will do what? He will keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. He will sanctify you completely. That's what he will do. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And this is going to be a phrase that you're going to see over and over again, this role of the Holy Spirit and how he seals you. In other words, he keeps you so that you will not fall away. He makes it impossible for you to be lost. John 3:15 and 16, you're familiar with these verses. Says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that word "may" is a poor English translation, because in the Greek it literally reads "will have eternal life." And it goes on and uses the same kind of terminology here in verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, and that should not, might even read in your translation again, may not, that's a poor translation. In the Greek, it literally reads, will not perish, but have eternal life. It's not that, that God loved the world so much that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him hopefully won't perish. I mean, if they really can keep it themselves, it's not what it says. It says they will not perish, those who believe in him. And remember, faith is a gift. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I love this one. It says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that you do is going to cause God to love you any less than he already does. He's maxed out. And he demonstrated that, by the way, with what he did with his son and how he sent his son and how he poured out his wrath upon his perfect, holy, blameless, righteous son. It doesn't get any more than that when it comes to the amount of love that God has for you. And it's not because you're so deserving of it. It's because the opposite is true. In fact, you're not deserving of it. It's 5:8 that says that God demonstrate his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jude, the small book of Jude, if you skip down to verse 24 and 25, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is able? Not yourself. He is able to keep you from stumbling, God, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Who's able to present us blameless? He is, not you. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on him. And he is able, so that is good news. Verse 25 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Why would it say that he's the one who is due all glory if somehow he's able to lose you? That doesn't make sense. Of course he's not able to lose you. He is faithful, even when we are faithless. Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And I know that this is referring to the Israelites and their salvation someday that will take place. Those who will believe that Jesus indeed is the true Messiah. But I think this character of God still is on display. It's not like he stopped being this way. It's not like this truth just came to an end. But when God calls his elect to be saved, he calls them forth from the dead, those whom he foreknew. And by the way, that foreknowledge is not just a understanding mentally where he looked down through the corridors of time and saw what man would do, and then therefore in response to that choice chose us. That's not what that foreknowledge is talking about. It's a type of foreknowledge where he knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born. He knew him intimately. He knew Abraham intimately. That's what it means. So that foreknowledge, that predestination, that calling, that justifying, they're irrevocable. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I've told you before, we're going to come back to these central verses here in Ephesians 2 just about on every single week. And sure enough, here we are again. It just keeps hammering home the role of God in the salvation of man. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God. Your being saved is the gift of God by grace. Verse 9, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 22 says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Who establishes us? God. Who has anointed us? God. And who has also put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as what? As a guarantee. That's what it says, as a guarantee. We will make it to heaven, not because of our own doing, not because we somehow have a hand in the keeping of our salvation, but because of what God does for us, because of the Holy Spirit sealing us for that day. Ephesians chapter 1, Verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What was the single offering? Christ on the cross. Who was perfected for all time? The elect, the church, the chosen ones who would believe in him. And notice it doesn't say they were perfected for a time. No, it's we are perfected for all time, even whenever we have moments of stumbling. And by the way, when you start to ask somebody, well, how far is too far? At what point have we crossed the line and all of a sudden lost the salvation? And you're going to get different answers. And some people will say, well, it's when you commit apostasy and you just outright say, I'm not a believer anymore, right? Because we've seen some people who've claimed to have been Christians, maybe in Christian music circles, who've publicly come out in the last year or two and said those things. So they would be considered apostates in that regard, because they once claimed to be Christian, but now they have abandoned that faith. And you say, well, maybe it's apostasy. That's when you cross the line. And some people would say, well, maybe it's if you are in an extended season of rebellion. Well, define season. And some people would even get more specific and say, well, it's if you get drunk, or if you cuss, or if you listen to secular music. Where's the line? I think it's blurry at best on who can decide when this is, because Scripture, I don't believe, is abundantly clear on that, because I don't think there is a line. Do we have the reality of people claiming to be Christians who abandon that faith? We sure do. And Scripture defines what those people are and what camp they fall into. And what it clearly says is that those people who get to that point where they abandon it all, they were never really among us to begin with. They were never truly Christians to begin with. Though they convinced themselves and others, they weren't truly saved in the first place. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. How do we even draw near to God? Through Christ. He's going to save us to the uttermost. And it says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who is our great high priest? It's Christ. Was the work on the cross sufficient to save? Absolutely. People say, but doesn't Hebrews chapter 6 speak of those who fall away? Yeah, it does. And there's a lot of debate in theology about who are those who fall away. What does it mean to fall away? Are there different degrees of falling away? And we're not going to get into the ins and outs of all of that this morning. But needless to say, there's also a camp who I happen to align with that says Hebrews 6 is a hypothetical to paint a picture of eternal security. In other words, it says, if it were possible for Christians to fall away, it is impossible for them to ever come to the faith again. It's impossible for them to get saved all over again, to get re-saved. Because that would be saying that Christ would have to come back and be re-crucified on the cross, because that has to happen in order to save us. Time and time and time again. And essentially, those people who believe that you can lose your salvation are saying Christ's work on the cross was insufficient the first time, so we're going to have him do it again. And it's going to happen every single time that we keep losing this salvation of ours in order to somehow bring you back. And since that won't happen, Hebrews 6 says, well, then it's impossible for those people to be restored. And I find it interesting that people who often point to Hebrews 6 and say, this verse right here, or this section of Scripture right here, is how we know that it's possible to fall away. You rarely hear those same people use Hebrews 6 to then continue on with that logical conclusion that Hebrews 6 arrives at, which says, but there's no hope for those people. No, they still want to preach to those people. They still offer invitations to those people to come and repent and get right with God all over again and get saved all over again. But that doesn't line up with Hebrews 6. I think Hebrews 6 is hypothetical and saying, look, if it were possible for you to lose it, then you can never get it back. And I think it's not possible to lose it. I think we have to be careful, really careful with this idea of losing your salvation, because not only does it imply that we are the ones who are responsible for our own saving, but it also can be very damaging to people who genuinely are saved, but maybe have been convinced that they have lost it somehow. And that can be a stumbling block for them to maybe fall into a further extended period of season of sin, or maybe delay their sanctification in some ways. I believe the old saying is true: once saved, always saved. Or maybe you've heard it like this: if you have it, you will never lose it. And if you lose it, well, then you never had it. But how do we know that we won't lose it? I want you to listen to how John Piper writes on his website, desiringgod.org, in an article, how he enjoys testing people's view of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. He says this, quote, "I sometimes ask people, why do you believe that you will wake up a Christian tomorrow morning? Why do you think that you will have saving faith tomorrow when you wake up? I ask this to test the sort of view of perseverance someone has. The biblical answer is not, well, I know that I will choose to believe tomorrow morning. I'm committed to Jesus. That's a very fragile confidence." He goes on and he says, the answer is found in all of these texts. And by the way, the texts that he lists are found in all the texts that we've read this morning. He says this, God is faithful. God will work in me. This is the right answer to say. God will keep me. God will finish his work to the end. The answer is God's ongoing work, not my ongoing commitment. End quote. So it's all about God and our trust in him and his faithfulness, not in our ongoing commitment. I agree with Piper. The Bible does speak of those who at first might claim to be Christians, but later prove that statement to be untrue. It doesn't mean that those people were genuinely saved and then they lost it through some deed of their own. Rather, according to Scripture, they never had it in the first place. And for whatever reason, whether they had convinced themselves or convinced others that they were saved, the truth comes out that they indeed were not. You say, well, how can that happen? I think it's pretty simple. Have you ever attended a church that gave a flimsy gospel presentation and then people believe? I have. I've attended a mission trip like that. I went on something called the Big Feed. And this Big Feed was a mission trip just across the border in Mexico. And it was a good idea because not only would we cook a whole lot of chicken and we would feed all these people in this village and they would all come to this big field and be fed physically, but also we would feed their souls and give them the gospel presentation in these great big tents. Well, I was listening to a guy give a gospel presentation in one of these tents, and it was horrific. I have to tell you, it was horrific. The flimsy gospel presentation that was given was not the gospel at all. It was this easy believism that was somehow meant to get converts. But what were they being converted to? They were being converted to nothing. But yet they leave the tent thinking, well, I'm going to go to heaven someday. I'm good with God. And the reality is that's a very dangerous place to be in because those people were not saved. What was the presentation? Well, first of all, the tent was full of children. And the man speaking simply said, how many of you have ever heard of heaven? And he would start to describe what heaven is like. It's paradise, of course. Well, how many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. And so, of course, everybody raises their hand. And then he would say something like, well, all you have to do to go is just repeat this prayer after me. And then he would say some prayer that had no mention of repentance, no mention of Christ on the cross, no mention of what Christ did by taking the wrath of the Father fully upon him on the cross. Nothing of that. Nothing of the exclusivity of the gospel and how you have to not believe in anything else in order to put your hope in those things to be saved. No, it's Christ alone. All he simply said was, how many of you want to go to heaven? Pray this magical prayer after me, repeat it, and mean it with all your heart, and you're going to surely go. And then he dismissed them, and he wrote down their names at the end and said, y'all come write down your names if you've really prayed this prayer and meant it, because you can know today that you're saved. And I remember just being so mad. And sadly, that is not uncommon. That sort of easy believism Then it's clothed itself in different garments over the years, but that's whether it's the prosperity gospel or word of faith, whether it's good old boy salvation, which is, man, you just ask Jesus into your heart and you walk the aisle and you pray this prayer and you really, really mean it. You can live like the devil afterwards and you're still good to go. You're still saved, buddy. And you can, as long as you remember that day and you can put your stake in the ground, you're saved. That's a bunch of baloney. That is not biblical Christianity. So yes, it's easy to believe, at least for me to believe, that people respond to that sort of silliness, thinking they're saved, thinking they're truly a Christian, and then they rebel and they stay rebellious and they don't come back to God and they never really desire God in the first place. They desire the world and they look like the world. And yet those people then maybe later on when they're really pressed might say, I'm abandoning all this stuff. Whether it's because they face difficulty in their life and they felt like, man, God, this genie that I was promised didn't fix my problem. Forget that. Or maybe they just got tired of people guilt-tripping them about not coming to church enough. And they just said, you know, forget this. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to. I want to stay home and watch football on Sundays or play golf or just fish and do my own thing, whatever it is. And they love the world more than they love God, and it's evident. And Scripture would make it very clear, those people were never saved to begin with. So why would we go around telling them they are? But I also think that even in good, biblical, sound churches where the true gospel is preached and people are invited to believe, that some, even in those churches, will initially have a sort of belief, but then when push comes to shove, they abandon it. I think those people exist. So it's not just dependent upon the gospel presentation. 1 John chapter 2 is a very enlightening passage of Scripture because it answers this question for us. Who are those people? How do we categorize those people? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." In other words, if you're truly a Christian, you're not going to get to the point when you commit apostasy. You're not going to get to the point when you totally abandon Christ. Because you're going to desire God and you're going to desire holiness and you're going to yearn to be right with Him even when you have moments of sin. You're going to immediately fall on your knees before Him and say, "Oh God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I've done it again. I don't know why I keep coming back to this wretched sin, but I hate it. I forsake it and I want You, Lord. Grant me repentance. Give me the strength because I can't do this on my own, but I want You. Please forgive me and have mercy on me, oh God." That's the heart of the true believer. Not, "I'm going to forever live and look like the world." You should be distinguishable as a believer. People should look at your life and be able to say, "Yep, that's a Christian." Their language is different. Their music is different. Their dress is different. Their entertainment is different. Their conversation is different. Their habits are different. Their marriage looks different. The way they raise their kids looks different. The things that they're all about, what makes them tick, is different. There should be no confusion when it comes to how you look as a believer. Somebody shouldn't be able to look at you and say, "I look just like me," as a lost person. They shouldn't be able to look at you and say, "I don't see much difference. I mean, they're pretty religious, I guess. They go to church on Sundays, but pretty much they look just like me." Well, there's an example of someone in Scripture who fits this description of someone who never truly was among the disciples, the believers of Christ, but yet acted like he was for a season, and then his true nature came out. And his name is Demas. Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, and also Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, both refer to him in moments of his life whenever he was considered a fellow worker, or he was one with Luke. He was considered part of the family of God, at least from the outsider's perspective, at least from the fellow believer's perspective. All they had to go on was his profession at that point. And for a season, people can put on a good face, can't they? They can look genuine. They can look like they're true believers. But when push comes to shove, you can't keep faking that. After a while, you're going to get so ticked off at Christianity and feel like it's just a bunch of rules and a bunch of legalistic people that you get so sick of it that you just abandon it all. Because who wants to just feel this constant weight of guilt because they're not able to do what they really want to do, which is desire the world and all that it has to offer rather than desire Christ? Well, 2 Timothy 4:10 really gets to the crux of the matter for poor old Demas. It says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And I can tell you, he didn't desert Paul to go on a mission trip to Thessalonica. Why? Because it says he was in love with the world. And what do we know about those who love the world according to 1 John? Well, 1 John has a lot to say about loving darkness yet claiming to be in the light and how you're not fooling anyone. You aren't really in the light if you love the darkness. Well, 1 John 2:15 talks about loving the world. In the same line of thinking, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And you say, "Are you saying that I can't love golf or football?" That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sinful perversion of the world. If you love your sin and you want it all the time, you wake up thinking about it, you go to bed thinking about it, you constantly give in to it. If temptation hasn't even really become a battle for you, you're probably not saved. And you need to hear that this morning. The security of the believer is tied to perseverance of the saints. Yes, we can say once saved, always saved, but that also means because we believe that those who are genuinely saved will persevere to the end. The two go hand in hand. John MacArthur says it like this: "We are secure because we possess a preserving eternal life." In other words, God's eternal plan to bring himself glory through the gospel and sending his son does not hinge on man's ability to keep it himself. It doesn't. Another way to think of it is like this: God saves those he means to save all the way to the end. Like we said last week, he leaves no one behind. He doesn't sit up in heaven hoping with his fingers crossed that we will be able to keep our salvation ourselves. No, no. He saves those he intends to save because he's God and he's good and faithful and the cross means something. And when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it is finished. Now, let me tell you what eternal security does not mean. It does not mean that you can live like the devil and a lost person and love the world your whole life, but still be called saved, maybe after you die at your funeral, still be referred to as a believer, so long as, well, you prayed that prayer when you were maybe 12 years old, or you got baptized, and you seemed like back then that you really meant it, although we never really saw change in that person's life. That's not biblical Christianity. Nowhere in Scripture is that an accurate portrayal of a disciple of Christ. Now listen, do people struggle with sin from time to time after they get saved? Of course they do. 1 John also makes that very clear. We see that with Paul's admission, right? When he says, "Hey, look, I know what it is that I should do, but I find myself not always doing that." And he says, "I also know what it is that I shouldn't do, but I seem to find myself doing those very things." There is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit that Scripture talks about over and over again. But it is a struggle. Make no mistake about it. And that struggle, even when you fall in sin, is followed by repentance for the true believer. True Christians have a hatred for sin and a love for God because God has saved them. They don't see serving the Lord and the King of Kings as a chore or a burden. They see it as a privilege and an honor. I think in some churches, well-meaning people have taken the sound doctrine of eternal security and they've misapplied it to false converts in order to comfort family members at funerals. Now, I know that that's controversial, but that's the truth. Christians follow Christ, period. They don't do it perfectly, but they follow him. And that seems to be the pattern of their entire lives. They always get back up and follow him. Why? Because they're drawn to him by the Spirit within them. And there should be no mistaking a Christian for a lost person, period. Because Christians follow Christ. Even when they struggle, they get up and follow him again because Christ is in them. True Christians will persevere to the end. In other words, their perseverance, now listen to this, this is important. Their perseverance is evidence that they were a true Christian in the first place. The perseverance doesn't save them. It just reveals that they were truly a Christian to begin with. Again, referring back to John Piper, as it concerns this topic, listen to how he says this. He says, quote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul shows the necessity of perseverance. When that verse says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This, Piper says, if you hold fast statement here in this 1 Corinthians 15 verse, it shows that there is a false start in the Christian life at times. This is possible for some people. Jesus told the parable of the soils to warn against these kinds of false beginnings. Matthew 13, 20 through 22 says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Piper says, in other words, there is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, a believing in vain, which means a false believing, a false convert, a coming to Christ for reasons, but maybe those reasons don't include a love for his glory and a hatred for sin. The evidence, Paul says, that our faith is genuine is that we, quote, hold fast to the word, end quote. That we persevere, you see. And that's what Piper has to say about that. I think that's just profound. I want to have the testimony that Paul has in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. The keeping of Paul's faith is not what kept him saved. It's evidence of the fact that he was genuinely saved in the first place. That's the testimony of all true believers. Paul dealt with what many pastors deal with today. Nothing has changed. Many come to church or go to youth camp or attend some revival service, and they make a profession of faith. Do they not? They sure do. So, as the pastor, what do we do with that? Well, we take them at their word. But we also have to be honest with them and say, you once lived loving the world, desiring it, but now, based on your profession of faith, Christ has saved you by his death and his resurrection. And you will go stand before him someday, holy and blameless, because of what he did for you. But if, of course, you abandon these things, then you're not truly saved. If you abandon your faith or you always love the world, and then I would say you never really obtained that salvation in the first place. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key word there is practice. Those who practice such things are those who love these things, those who aren't repenting of these things, those who are constantly in these things without remorse. And what does he say? These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter if they, when they were 12 years old or 8 years old or 15 years old at youth camp, went down the aisle and had a tearful experience. It doesn't matter. The true evidence of their salvation or not is in their actions. It's not that their actions keep them saved. It's that they reveal their salvation or their lostness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Again, it's not your walking in the way he walked that somehow makes you saved or keeps you saved. It just reveals that you're indeed one of his. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. I tell you, 1 John is convicting. It's one of those books that makes you examine yourself. It actually says that. Examine yourself to see that you're actually in the faith. It pertains to our generation specifically, I think. Because we have these churches that are filled with probably false converts who think they're saved but live like the world. But somehow they've been told by their pastor, who probably has no business preaching, "Oh yeah, they're saved. I remember baptizing them. They genuinely looked like they meant it. Man, they were remorseful. They had tears in their eyes. It was the whole nine yards." Regardless of the fact that they live like a lost person and have never darkened the door of the church since then, "Oh, they're saved." No, they're not. Well, 1 John 3, 4 through 9 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." That's just straightforward. It doesn't say that Christians never sin. It says that they don't make a practice of it. In other words, they're not in love with it. They don't do it without remorse. They don't just stay in their sin indefinitely. As a matter of fact, it says they cannot. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Abiding in his word doesn't make you his disciple. It reveals that you are his disciple. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." I really do think the worst case scenario is sadly what we have in a lot of churches all across this land, particularly in the South, in the Bible Belt, and it's that people think themselves to be saved when in fact they're not. I think the scariest section of the whole Bible, I mean, there's some scary parts. I mean, Revelation's pretty terrifying, right, for unbelievers. But I think the scariest section of Scripture is actually found in Matthew chapter 7, and it's the "I never knew you" section. You skip down to verse 21 all the way through 23, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What does that mean? Workers of lawlessness. Those are people who love the world. Remember, sin is lawlessness. They love their sin. So they have an outward appearance of being religious, but really on the inside and in their private life, maybe that nobody sees, they're just indulging in sin without repentance, without a desire for God. They use religion to somehow push their own prosperity, make themselves feel good, to gain the approval of others. That's a scary, scary verse. Not if you're saved, it's not. Finally, I will say this. Christians can and do at times have momentary failures in their battle with sin. And sin is always egregious and heinous, but Christians always see sin as egregious and heinous, and it's always a battle. They always return. They always repent and turn from that sin and turn to Christ. Always. Think of Peter. Man, he denied knowing Jesus three times publicly. But he came back. And that wasn't even in his own strength. If you recall, before he even got to the point when he denied Christ and he was having a conversation with Jesus, you remember? You remember that conversation? And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. And what did he say? Oh, no, 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 Lord, I will never do that. And Jesus said to Peter, Satan, he would take you and sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that after you turn, you encourage the brothers. And you know what? That's what he did. He came back and he encouraged the brothers and he became a pillar in the church. He gave his life for Christ in the end. Is that your story? Do you have a pattern of repentance in your life? After you sin, do you long to be made right with God all over again? Do you say, God, have mercy on me. I've done it again. I hate this. I love you. Help me. Is that you? Is there a pattern of repentance in your life? Or have you professed faith, but it's only been lip service? And you've never truly surrendered to Christ as Lord. You've never truly bent the knee to Him and said, not my will anymore. I'm not in the driver's seat of my life anymore. You're the boss. You are the Lord. You're the King of Kings, and I'm just a mere servant of yours. Would you pray with me?